Now this evening we begin a new series of study entitled The Israel of God. And in this first talk we want to cover its land, the Israel of God, its land. Now this series is based on the book of the same title, The Israel of God by O. Palmer Robertson. It is one of those few books in which we find, or rather I find, no difficulty at all. Normally, in any good book, you discover that we can't agree with some parts or other, but this is one of the few books where I am in total agreement with all that he says there. So we are going to work through this book, and of course, being a summary of his book in the form of talks, given in the form of talks, we will have to leave out a lot of the details, because in each talk we want the theme to be clear and the substance, the main substance, be brought across. We can't possibly confuse the whole issue by details. And in this series of talks, we want to clear up many confusions with regard to the Jews as a nation and as a people, and also their land. So the question is whether we are clear on God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Often the issue can be put more clearly in the form of questions. So we ask some questions. Are the Jews God's special people today? Will Jesus Christ return to rule the world from Israel? Will the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem? What is the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers? So these are related questions centering around the nation of Israel, the people who are called the Jews. Now, how do they relate to the teaching of the Bible? What does the Bible say, and how does it apply to them? So this series of study will study the Israel of God in terms of its land, its people, its worship, and its future. By the end of this series of studies, we hope to have answered all those questions and related ones as well. Now we come to this first talk on its land. The concept of a land that belongs to God's people actually originated in paradise. A lot of people overlook this point. We often begin with Abraham, claiming that God gave the promise to Abraham that to his descendants will be given the land of Canaan. But actually, we must go earlier to the time when Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, enjoying sweet fellowship with God. And because of the fall, when they disobeyed God and broke his command to eat from the forbidden tree, they were punished with being driven out of the Garden of Eden. The fellowship between God and man was broken. But God continued to show his mercy upon them, providing them a way of salvation. But nevertheless, they lost the right to dwell in that Garden of Eden, in which the fellowship was good with God, and they enjoyed the full blessing of God. Now, when God promised to Abraham a land with all the blessing, we must relate it to the paradise that was lost to the human race. So when God chose out of the world one man, one family, to promise to them the land of Canaan, he was actually trying to say that he was reversing the curse of the fall. And although the nature of that reversal of the curse needs to be studied, we must nevertheless begin by linking it to paradise, where mankind was forbidden anymore to enjoy the blessing of God because of the sin of Adam. So when the promise was given to Abraham, we must look at it this way, that out of the fallen race, God is going to redeem for himself a people such that he will bless them and they will enjoy fellowship with God again. Not all will be blessed like that, but there will be those who are called out by God, by his grace, who will enjoy the blessing which God wants to give to them. Now, in studying this matter of the land that God has promised to his people, we must distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The things that are taught in the Old Covenant are mainly in the form of shadows, types, and prophecies. Although God is dealing in the Old Testament, God is dealing with real people, real events, and real places. Nevertheless, God is revealing in the Old Testament to us promises that will be fulfilled only in the future when the New Testament age begins. So the things taught in the Old Testament must be understood as falling into the categories of shadows and types and prophecies. When we come to the New Testament, where the New Covenant began, we come to the reality, the substance, and the fulfillment. What was only in shadow is now real. What was promised is now fulfilled. And the types are now fulfilled in the antitypes, the realities. So that point must be understood clearly as we proceed. And we will see examples of this taught in the Bible so that those who are not familiar with this concept will be sufficiently convinced. But we can't dwell on that because otherwise all the time will be taken up with basic things which we should all have known. Then we take note that the promised land served God's purpose of redemption in the world. We are going to see this even in the first study tonight. But it also served as a shadow, a type, and a prophecy anticipating the future working of God with his people. So remember, the promised land serves God's purpose in the spread of the gospel, in calling out for himself a people. But more importantly, we must see that the promised land was used by God to teach deeper spiritual realities that began to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. And in this age which we are living in, it is still being fulfilled. And one day it will be completely fulfilled. Okay? So the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New must therefore be kept clear. And in the Bible, the teaching on the land promised to Abraham carries with it the concept, firstly, of the area which we call the land of the Bible. Normally, we would say the nation of Israel before it was broken into two nations. Then we would say the nation of Judah after the nation split into two. Then we must remember that when David and Solomon ruled, the nation reached its greatest extent. But even in their rule, they did not completely cover the extent of the land promised to Abraham. The land promised to Abraham was much more extensive than that. And only in the reign of David and Solomon was the boundary of the promised land close to what God had promised to Abraham. But the subsequent nation was actually smaller than the extent of the land promised by God to Abraham. Okay? So we generally say the area occupied by Israel and Judah and the surrounding region is known as the land of the Bible. Then in particular, the city of Jerusalem, which was located on Mount Zion, is the focus of the teaching on the land given to God's people. Because Jerusalem is the capital, and because it is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ came to minister and then died, Jerusalem is sometimes, or rather it is often mentioned in place of the land promised to the people of God. Just like today, when diplomats or ambassadors of various nations meet, then they issue a statement and say, Kuala Lumpur and Bangkok will have a dialogue on certain matters. You know that Kuala Lumpur means Malaysia, Bangkok means Thailand. Okay? So the capital is referred to in reference to the whole nation. So these then are introductory concepts which we want to be familiar with. Then we now proceed to the first part of this talk, the first main part, the land in the experience of God's people under the Old Covenant. Now we note first of all, the idea of restoration to paradise provides the proper biblical context for understanding God's promise to give land to Abraham. It was because mankind lost the fellowship and the blessing of God in the Garden of Eden that there was this yearning to have that fellowship restored and to have the full blessing of God. But how could man have this restored by himself? Man was unable to restore anything. We have lost that right and the privilege of drawing near to God. But God is merciful. He wants to choose for himself a people, and he wants to redeem out of the fallen race of Adam a people, and he's going to redeem them through Jesus Christ. Now those of us who are familiar with the story of salvation would have no difficulty accepting the fact that the whole of the Bible points to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and around faith in Christ revolve all the blessings of God and our restoration of fellowship with God. All are based on Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But back to Abraham, when we work backwards, we must come to realize that actually it is a process of reversing the effects of the fall. So when we look at the promised land given to Abraham his descendants, we must understand it in that way, that the human race lost the blessing and fellowship with God in Adam. So God is showing forth his mercy by promising a land in which his redeemed people may have and there enjoy his blessing more fully. Now, this divine promise was restated to Moses in terms of a land flowing with milk and honey. The expression flowing with milk and honey simply means there will be plentiful of supply of all the things that you need. Milk is needful, is a basic drink of the people. Then honey is like an added bonus to the people, in that when you have milk and you have honey, you can survive very well, and it was the common food of the people at that time. And if it is flowing with milk and honey, you can imagine that the land is very fertile and the land is very prosperous. milk comes from cows. Cows must be plentiful. For cows to be healthy and to be producing milk of plenty, it means that the land must be very fertile. And if there's fertile grass growing, then there's fertile trees and vegetables growing. And if there's fertile trees and vegetables growing, then the people are busy working. The people are busy working. They are tired. And like Jonathan, who was with the army of Saul, was fainting from not having enough food. He put the handle of his staff to the honey and then ate the honey, and then his eyes brightened. So when we are tired, we have honey to take, then we have energy, and so on. You can multiply like that and see that the land flowing with milk and honey is really a blessed land, a fertile land, a land that is rich, that is prosperous. Now, it involves three striking concepts. Firstly, this land belongs to the Lord of the Covenant. Now, in Leviticus 25:23, this point is stated that the land actually belongs to God. God has entered into a covenant with his people, and he wants his people to always remember that they are in God's land. They are his people, and God is allowing them to stay in his land. And secondly, all blessings flowing from the land come ultimately from the hand of the Lord. So that's why Israel would give all the praise and glory to God for any success, any prosperity. Then this land, thirdly, is uniquely holy. Not because the land in and of itself is different from any other land. When it is holy, it is simply because of the presence of the Holy God in the midst of his people there. Okay? Now, these things can be worked out in detail to show forth that that land is unique. Not because the soil is different, not because the people in and of themselves are different, but simply because God has made this covenant with his people and his presence is in their midst, and therefore his blessing there is manifested. Okay? Now, throughout its history, Israel never fully experienced the promised blessing of God in the nation of Israel. In the time of David and Solomon, the land stretched from the rivers Euphrates and Tigris to the border of Egypt. We know that was the most extensive period of the growth of the nation. It went to that extent. It was prosperous. And the peace and prosperity of the people under Solomon in particular is described in 1 Kings chapter 4. If you would look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and see the description there. We read there in 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 25. We are told this about the people dwelling under the reign of King Solomon. He says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from then as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Now, don't get the wrong impression that this was literally true in its fullest extent, covering all areas of life, such that nobody had any worries, there was no quarrel, no fighting, no discontent of any kind. Now, from the teaching of the Bible, it is quite clear that Solomon had many foreign wives, and along the way he compromised his faith. And while on Mount Zion there was the temple of God which he had built to worship Jehovah, the true God, across the valley, the other side, he allows his many foreign wives to build all the grottos and all the shrines and the temples to their foreign gods. And with time, towards the end of Solomon's reign, the scripture tells us that the foreign wives drew away the heart of Solomon. Then we read also that Solomon began his reign by first killing off all those potential troublemakers. Well, from the political point of view, that was prudence, that was wisdom, it was needful. Otherwise, those people would really have caused problems. And furthermore, it may be argued that those he killed off were deserving of the punishment because they had caused so much heartache and trouble to his father David. Now, having said all that, nevertheless, remember, he began his reign with such ruthlessness. And then, remember that the nation of Israel was put under heavy taxation, that the people felt it so much. And then their young people had to contribute to the building of the nation. Solomon had so many building projects. Remember that after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam reigned, and the elders of the people and the representatives came to Rehoboam and said that your father put a heavy yoke on us. Can you please reduce that? But Rehoboam listened to his younger advisors instead of the older advisors and said that he will make their yoke doubly hard, thinking that in that way he would really subdue the murmurings of the people. So we know the story. His harsh approach resulted in the people rebelling, such that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led the 10 northern nations away so that the nations split into two. Okay? So working backwards from Rehoboam, we discover that Solomon's reign was not perfect. People were discontented, people were fearful of Solomon, although they enjoyed material prosperity. But nevertheless, they had no freedom to a great extent, and they were fearful living under his reign. So we are saying then that this verse here in 1 Kings chapter 4, 25, that each man dwelt safely under his vine and his fig tree, an idyllic picture of prosperity and peace, is actually not fully true. It's only generally true. It is true only in terms of the economy and the military might of the nation. Right? The nation was preserved from the attacks of enemies. The nation was materially prosperous. But the people lacked freedom. The people were always worried about their sons being called out to national service and being worked so hard virtually as slaves under Solomon. And they were being taxed so heavily, okay? So we know that it was not really true, even in the reign of Solomon. Then what happened subsequently is Micah, the prophet, prophesied that a day would come when each Israelite will dwell safely under his own vine and his fig tree. And so also the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3, verse 10. Which means that the Israelites never really enjoyed the blessing promised by God throughout their history. Then if we were to work backwards to the time of Abraham, we come to realize that the scripture actually tells us Abraham himself did not enjoy the blessing of the promised land. It was his descendants that enjoyed it. And in fact, Abraham understood the promise of God as a token of a deeper and greater blessing to himself, which would be extended to his descendants. Okay? And if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we read this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we are told concerning the reference wrong. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you see now that Abraham never looked towards an earthly nation or earthly country, earthly city in which the blessing of God will be enjoyed by him or his descendants. He rather look upon the promise as a token of deeper spiritual blessings to be enjoyed in heaven. Okay? So this is the way the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets for us how Abraham received that promise of God. His heart wasn't tied down to the physical, geographical land promised by God, but rather he saw the promise of God as the promise of deeper, richer, more spiritual blessing in heaven. Okay? So look at that way, you discover that there are already indications in the Old Testament that we must not have a wrong understanding of the promised land. We must not put our hope fully upon a piece of land on this earth. Okay? Then we consider the role of Jerusalem. The central role of Jerusalem was already seen from very early. Remember when Abraham came back from war, he met with this mysterious man called Melchizedek. He straightaway recognized that he was a priest king. He was priest and king of Salem, and Salem is actually Jerusalem, Jebus. So these were the different names of the same city. So this priest king came from Salem, which later became known as Jerusalem. And Abraham paid a tenth of his gains from war to Melchizedek in token of the fact that everything he gained came from God. So he was tithing to God, as it were. Okay? Now, it was at this place also in Jerusalem that Abraham presented his son Isaac as an offering to God. He was willing to offer up his son. But at the last moment, God provided a replacement for his son. And that event is so significant. And although many preachers and commentators are very careful and do not want to read into the incident more than is right, nevertheless, we must see that not to link it with the sacrifice of Christ at all would be to miss an important teaching of the Bible. So we do not want to spiritualize more than is right, but nevertheless we must see in the intention of Abraham to offer up Isaac and with a replacement of the ram as the sacrifice, there is a hint at least to the provision of God of the perfect Lamb of God as the sacrifice for our sins. So while we must be careful not to spiritualize in the wrong way, but by keeping the main teaching of the Bible in place and we operate within the boundaries of those main teaching, we are kept safe. And often a little bit of spiritualizing, perhaps you may say overmuch, but within the boundaries of the teaching of God's Word, it is more edifying than the dry teaching of one who is too cautious and not daring to spiritualize at all, to the extent that the richer teaching of the Bible is missed out altogether. Some people complain that C.H. Spurgeon spiritualized overmuch. But read C.S. Spurgeon, you discover that you are edified so much and drawn to Christ far more than if you were to read those who are so careful that they will apply all the strict rules of interpretation and would never spiritualize in order to play safe. See, Spurgeon was a man mighty in the Scriptures, and therefore, because he knew clearly the boundaries of the teaching of Scripture, he dared to play right up to the edge of the boundaries, whereas lesser men all kept to the center of the field, not daring to explore further. So Spurgeon, even if you agree that he sometimes spiritualized overmuch, but in the end he is more edifying and teaches more doctrine, more theology than more careful men. Okay? So we just want to take note that in the offering of Isaac as sacrifice to God, Abraham actually was looking upon that place, Jerusalem, as significant. It was at that place that the offering was done. And in later days, that place was made the capital of Israel and of Judah, and it became the city of David. And from David came the greater son of David, not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see now that all these events point to the coming of Christ. Jesus Christ came as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah, from which David came. So Jesus Christ is a high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he offered himself up as a once-for-all sacrifice for his people, as hinted to in the offering of Isaac by Abraham at Jerusalem. Then we come to the departure of the presence of God from Jerusalem, which was a very significant event. And Ezekiel prophesied the departure of the glory of God, known as the Shekinah. The Shekinah is basically the presence of God, shown physically by that bright, shining light above the Ark of the Covenant under the outstretched wings of the cherubim, okay, in the holiest of holies. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the holiest of holies, and above the Ark was the mercy seat, the cover was the mercy seat, and there was that shining, glowing light, and over that was the outspread wings of the cherubim, and that holiest of holies was covered with smoke. Right? So the shining bright light in the midst of the smoke, and there was God's presence symbolically shown like that. Okay, so you see now that Ezekiel in his prophecy showed that the presence of the glory of God was going to depart. The Shekinah was going to depart. So in Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 3, he describes the Shekinah moving to the threshold of the temple. Then in chapter 10 verse 13, we have the whirring of the wheels of the chariot. And when we read carefully the construction of the ark and the cherubim, we have the wheels of the chariot. So in a vision, actually, Ezekiel is saying the Shekinah above the mercy seat moved to the threshold of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim with wheels move together, and then the Shekinah and the chariot moved out of the temple to the east gate. And then the next stage is that it is seen rising above Jerusalem, and then it stopped at a mountain towards the east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. And it is as though it stays there to show to us that it's no more in the temple. It's no more in Jerusalem. It is now departed away. Okay? Now, this is to indicate that Jerusalem would no more be the city of God. The land of Israel will no longer be the special blessed land flowing with milk and honey. God's presence would no more be there. If God's presence would no more be there, then not only is the blessing withdrawn, but also the protection of God will be withdrawn, which spell disaster for the Jews. And what happened is that by the withdrawal of the presence of God, God is actually declaring, these people who used to be my people are now no longer my people. And Hosea uses the name Lo Ami, not my people. Okay? That means the covenant God has made with his people is broken. And it's broken not so much because God is unfaithful, but his people has been unfaithful. Yeah? Now, we know what happened after that. The Jews were taken away by foreign nations. Not all were taken away at once. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came from the north and took away the northern nations. 10 tribes were taken away, and other people were placed in the land so that they intermarry with the remaining Jews. But God was no more present with the northern nation. The outcome of the intermarriage was the tribe of people known as the Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews in the south. But before the 10 tribes were taken away, remnants of the 10 tribes had moved down south to join the 2 tribes in the south in the nation of Judah. But the nation of Judah did not learn from their northern brethren. They also committed idolatry and were so stubborn towards God, who sent his prophets and gave them good kings most of the time. But they went further and further astray. And so what happened is, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians came after a number of attacks. They finally, at one go, took them away. Took the people away. That was in 586 BC. And they wept away their idolatry while in exile in Babylon. And by the time they were allowed to return, only a small proportion of the Jews chose to return. And the number of people who returned was a pathetic 50,000, which was a very small percentage of the total number of Jews which had been exiled. And compared to the time when Moses took the Hebrews out of Egypt, at that time there were 600,000 men, just men, counting men, 600,000. The number of Jews who returned from exile was a mere 50,000. Okay? So you see now, when the Israelites first entered the promised land, although the first generation died, but nevertheless that generation that came out of Egypt was 600,000. But those who returned from exile was a mere 50,000. And they came back to occupy a tiny territory compared to the vast extent of their land of Judah before, and the vast extent of the combined Israel in the north, Ephraim in the north, and Judah in the south, the combined Israel in the reign of David and Solomon. So they now occupied a small territory. The rest of the nation was carved up into different provinces and occupied by Samaritans and the Edomites and various other people placed there by the Babylonians. And they tried to rebuild the temple, but it was a small replica of the original. And many of us would know the story. The older people wept because they looked at that temple and compared with the previous one that was destroyed. They knew that it was so far short of the glory of the previous one. Okay? Now, the prophets, however, continued to prophesy, and their prophecy was intended to give encouragement to the people or the nation who have returned. But in their prophecy, they told of a much more glorious Jerusalem. And as we read the description, we come to realize that this cannot be an earthly Jerusalem. Turn with me to Zechariah, to the Old Testament, to Zechariah. And look at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. And Zechariah says here, starting from verse 1,
Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So note three things. This city is going to be so extensive, so big, that no wall can contain it. There will be no wall, no need for wall, because there will be so many people living there. Yeah? And then the second thing is, instead of the normal brick walls, the Lord will be like a wall of fire around her. That means the miraculous presence of the Lord will be there, supernatural presence of the Lord. And then, in contrast to Ezekiel's prophecy, which was fulfilled in the exile of the Jews, that the glory of God had departed from his people, now the glory of the Lord will be in her midst. Okay? So these are the three things that must be noted. Now if you were to take that literally, you discover that is not possible. You see, the words themselves show to us that it's not meant to be taken literally. Can you have a city that is so extensive that it covers towns and towns and towns, and oh, it becomes a huge city, and then it's surrounded by a wall of fire, and then the fact that we are told God's presence will be in its midst show to us that we must understand everything in the spiritual sense. It is not a literal Jerusalem that is being prophesied. It will be a real Jerusalem, but it will be a Jerusalem that is spiritual in nature. So what is this Jerusalem going to be like? We have to find out more. Okay? And as we study the Bible, we come to realize that the prophets begin to say that the Gentiles will be called in, and they will join with the Jews, and they will happily go up Mount Zion to worship God in Jerusalem. Okay? And Zechariah himself foretells that for every Jew there will be 10 Gentiles holding on to his sleeve and going up together to worship God on Mount Zion. So you see now that this is actually a prophecy concerning a new way of worship in which the real people of God would include not only Jews but also Gentiles. And we believe that we must link this with the Lord's teaching to the Samaritan woman, that the time will come when worship will not be on this mountain or on that mountain, but God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Which means that wherever you may be, in whatever part of the world, it does not have to be in Jerusalem. Wherever you may be, if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, there you are accepted by God. God is present with you. His people will be so many throughout the world that there will be no need for walls. Instead, the Lord will specially protect them, and the Lord will be in the midst of them. So put in simple language, it means that that prophecy is being fulfilled in the gospel age, as the gospel is preached to all nations in the world. And wherever God's people are gathered, there the Lord is present in their midst. Okay? So you see now that the Bible actually shows that this is how we must understand it. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, if you like to look at it, Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, we are told this about the Jerusalem that is above. We are told in verse 26 of chapter 4, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now this is to say, there was a time when this Jerusalem is barren, like a barren woman with no children of her own. But the time will come when this situation will change, when she will have more children than any others. And so this calls for rejoicing, because God is blessing the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, because she will have many children. And this is actually the heavenly Jerusalem that Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22 talk about. God's people while on earth have entered into His kingdom in principle when they confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So we are in principle in heaven already, even though we are on earth. And every time we gather to worship, we are actually joining the heavenly host in worship of the true and living God. And the day will come when all of us will be gathered together with those who are already in heaven, and the Jerusalem that is in heaven will come down to the new earth that is created. God's church, Christ's church, will be perfect. Not a single one of His chosen people will be missing. All of them would have been called out of their life of sin. All of them will be clothed in His righteousness. All of them will be found safely in heaven on that day. Okay? So that is the teaching of the Bible. Now, we come to another example of how the Old Testament shows that this will happen with the coming of Christ and the calling out of His people, the church. In the vision of the valley of dry bones given by Ezekiel, we read in verse 14 that actually this is a calling out of God's people into the land that He has promised to them. In Ezekiel 37, we read in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So there is the giving of life to what was really without hope, without life. And after the giving of life, they will be given a land of their own to live in. God is going to give it to them. God is going to bring them safely into the land He's going to give them. Now, some people who hold to the premillennial view of the return of Christ say that this passage consists of two parts. The first part is when the bones and flesh come together, representing Israel's return to the land of Israel, the Jews returning to the land of Israel. So currently, the nation of Israel is a fulfillment of the first part. They are made alive, but there's no spiritual life in them yet. Then they claim that when Jesus Christ returns, then they will be given the Holy Spirit, they will be given new life, then they will all come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many Jews, all Jews, will come to faith in Jesus Christ when He returns to rule from Jerusalem. That's their claim. But we say this idea of the passage being made up of two parts is not convincing, because the giving of life and the breathing in of the Spirit reminds us very clearly of the creation of man. Remember, when man was first created from the dust of the earth, God first created the person, the body, and then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So it is just one event. We don't have to separate it and put a time slot of a few thousand years in between. The passage does not indicate that we are to break it into two parts separated by a long period of time. So we look upon it as just one event. Now if it is one event, then it is a reference to God making, as it were, a people for Himself. People who were without hope, without life. And then He gives to them His Spirit such that they have spiritual life. So this is just one event, This is actually a reference to the calling together of a people who is actually perishing in their sins without hope. But God breathes into them the spirit of life. God gives them spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ. So from this perspective, we'll say the fulfillment is found in the church when people of all ethnic background come to faith in Christ. It is not a reference to just people of physically Jewish descent. And it must not be taken that Jews who returned to Jerusalem in the year 1948 to form the new nation of Israel after being scattered for centuries. You see? We must not look upon them as fulfilling the first part of the prophecy. In the first place, there shouldn't be first part and second part. We must not artificially divide the prophecy into two parts and place a few thousand years in between. See? We are reading too much, simply too much into this passage. Okay? Whereas the consistent teaching of the Bible is that all such prophecies point to the coming of Christ and the fulfillment is in the calling out of all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, to be God's people. And they are filled with God's Spirit, they are given eternal life. Okay? So we have covered the experience of God's people in the Old Covenant. We come now to the second part, the land, from the New Covenant perspective. Remember that any transfer from the Old Covenant to the New must involve a movement from the shadow to the reality. There must be a deeper spiritual fulfillment. A type cannot be replaced by a type. A type cannot find fulfillment in the type. A shadow cannot find fulfillment in another shadow. A shadow must find fulfillment in the reality. Okay? So this truth must be remembered. So when we consider the New Testament, we discover that the New Testament indeed shows to us that this is how we must understand the Old Testament prophecies. Take for example, Abraham is declared to be heir not of a land in Romans 4:13. Look at Romans 4:13 carefully. See? We are told in Romans 4:13, this about Abraham. We are told there in Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Now, we often miss that, don't we? We just look at the promise given to Abraham and his descendants. What was that promise? That promise included the land, the promised land. But here is the world. It's no more just the land of Canaan. It's the world. That means the New Testament interpretation of the promise of God to Abraham has now been fulfilled in a wider sense, a deeper sense. So that is what a shadow is to perform in the Old Testament. It is to be fulfilled in a deeper, greater, more significant sense in the New Testament. Right? And then you discover in Romans 8:22-23, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, waiting for the redemption that will come with the resurrection of the redeemed of the Lord. See? So when believers are saved, you discover that the whole fallen creation is somehow linked to their salvation, and the day will come when all creation will be made new. Okay? So you see now, when God created the universe, he created man last as the crown of his creation, and everything he created was for the good of man. Okay? Man was to subdue the earth and to explore and to learn and to use the knowledge rightly for their own good, to God's glory. But we know the story. Sin came in, and man, instead of studying things and learning things and using things to his own good, for his own happiness, to God's glory, they spoil everything, they abuse everything. Okay? So the world also fell when Adam fell. And decay and disorder set in. So we have the second law of thermodynamics. Disorder increases with time. Okay? Now where did that come from? How did it begin? It began with the fall. Okay? So when Christ came to redeem for himself a people, he is also beginning to redeem the universe. The universe is connected with man. And then another example, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, the Lord says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Right? Now note very carefully that the word earth literally means land, if you look at the margin. Right? Now to Old Testament Israel, land would mean the promised land. But in the New Testament, the Lord is saying the meek will inherit the earth. And the context requires that the word be translated as earth instead of land, because land would not make sense here, because Christ is referring to the meek anywhere, and the meek actually is a reference to all those who have come to faith in him. Only then you will be regarded as the meek, because the whole of that sermon is actually addressed to believers. So it means that the meek who lives anywhere will inherit the earth that God has made for them. Then look at another example. In Ephesians chapter 6 verse 3, we are told of children who submit to their parents willingly. We are told there in this starting from verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Whereas if you consider the original commandment given in Exodus 20:12, it says, in the land that the Lord is giving you. So you see now that the blessing promised to a nation involving a piece of land is now extended to all nations and covering the whole earth. So you see now, as we move from the Old Testament to the New, there is that deeper, more extensive fulfillment. And this ties in with what we understand to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a geographical nation. It is in the heart of man. And the Great Commission tells us to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord promises that, lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. And we know in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that the gospel is to be preached from Jerusalem to all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay? So it is God's intention that the gospel be proclaimed far and wide to all nations, such that whoever believes in his heart, the kingdom of God has come. Okay? So in that way, the kingdom of God extends deeper, more extensively, in a spiritual way. Okay? Now, we have talked about the land and what it means in the New Testament. What about Jerusalem in the New Covenant? Now, Jerusalem was a major focus of the ministry of the Lord while he was on earth. And yet it was not Jerusalem that was called his own city or country. If you look at Matthew chapter 9 verse 1, you discover it is Capernaum that was known as his own city. And if you look at chapter 13 verse 54, it's Capernaum and the region of Galilee that was his own country. And that is striking. And in fact, when John the Baptist was beheaded, the Lord retreated to Capernaum, to his own place in the north. So although he ministered in Jerusalem, but his ministry in Jerusalem was to preach and to call out for himself a people. And along the way, he met with many legalistic and spiritually dead people, especially the Pharisees. And he condemned them for their legalism. Okay? So you see now that the Bible actually shows to us, the Gospels actually show to us that the Lord did not make Jerusalem the seat of his ministry. He only went there to preach and he actually died outside the walls of Jerusalem. But his actual home, the place where he called home, was actually Capernaum and the region around. Right? And it was by the sea. And prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah, especially chapter 9, verse 1, tells us that he would minister by the way of the sea. And this is actually quoted in Matthew chapter 4, which we must now look at. Look at Matthew chapter 4. We are told there in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The gospel actually centers around the region of Galilee, Capernaum, not Jerusalem. And from there it was going to spread to all peoples in the world. See? And by the sea there shows that it is the trade route by sea, and also meeting the trade routes by land, meeting at Palestine. And Palestine happened to be the connecting point between three major continents. What are the continents? You know, right? Europe, you see, from your side. Europe, Asia, Africa, all meet there. Okay, and if you include the Arabian Peninsula, all meet in that point, Palestine. And then across this side is the sea that goes round to other parts, all the islands and all the lands in the Far East. Okay, so in that point, the meeting point of so many continents and the meeting point of so many trade routes and sea routes, you discover there the Lord made it the focus or the center, the seat of his ministry. And from there, the light is going to shine and go forth to all the world. Okay? So when the time came for the gospel to spread, that was the best location where it spread so quickly to other parts of the world. And Jerusalem, although it in the Old Covenant, it was the city of David, the city of God. See, on top of Mount Zion was the temple of God. But legalism stifled the spiritual life of the people. And God moved away from this legalistic people and this stubborn people, this stiff-necked people. He moved away from them, and the light of the gospel went to other parts of the world. The center of Christianity shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Antioch to Ephesus, around the seven churches of Asia. It went to other parts of the world. Okay? So that was God's plan. And you see it fulfilled in the days of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, actually, in Galatians chapter 4, which we read earlier, called the city that is above as free. He considered it as free, whereas the Jerusalem that is below is enslaved with the slavery of her children. Okay? So the contrast is between Jerusalem at that time on earth, you see, with the heavenly Jerusalem. Yeah? Now, the Jerusalem at this time, today, is no different from the Jerusalem in Paul's day. It is earthly. It is man-made religion. It is made up of do's and don'ts. And the Jews there are as opposed to the gospel as in the time of Paul. Right? And the contrast is still valid. The Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above, they are worlds apart. And the Jerusalem above, what it is? What is it? It is heaven. It is the place where the throne of Jesus Christ is found, and Christ is seated on that throne and is exercising his authority in heaven and on earth. And we on earth who have come under his rule, his kerajaan, his authority which has extended into our hearts, we are under his rule. Okay? And while we worship him and serve him on this earth, we are actually serving him who is in heaven. And we are the children of the Jerusalem that is above. And Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Fantastic, isn't it? The teaching of the Bible really makes sense and stirs that up. It really warms our heart. It's very spiritually refreshing. We come to see the consistency of the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So you see now that it all fits in with other scripture. The Lord is the rightful heir of the throne of David, and he rules from the heavenly Jerusalem, which is also spoken of much in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 12 verse 22 tells us that he rules from there. So we have covered this second part, the land from the new covenant perspective, just as we have covered the land from the old covenant perspective. We summarize, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants find fulfillment in the kingdom of God, which is entered by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jerusalem of the Old Covenant finds fulfillment in heaven, the city to which all the redeemed are heading and from which Christ is reigning. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message. Are there questions or comments?